Today we get to review and recall a point in Scripture in which all of Christianity and our existence and purpose as Christians here depends on. I'll let that point sink in for a bit. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this may sound like a bold statement, but it's true. For those of you who are with us on Thursday night at our Monday potluck, we took time to kind of delve into the upper room experience there with the disciples. And Jesus gave us, as disciples, three things. We looked at, he gave us his body. The body that he freely gave to us. He came knowing fully well what was going to happen to him. And he sacrificed himself, died for our sins on the cross. As the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he humbled himself and came from heaven and freely gave of himself. He went through tremendous physical, emotional, spiritual anguish in doing this. Second thing he gave us was his blood, which represented the new covenant that he brought in. Gave us, to those of us who believe in him, the ability to have communion with God, to have peace with God, have a relationship and fellowship with the Father that we have been separated from because of our sin. And lastly, we looked at he gave us his example. At that point, throughout the dinner, he came, finally towards the end, he washed the disciples' feet. This was an ugly job. This was a lowly job done only by the lowest of servants. And you can imagine what those disciples had gone through and stepped in throughout the day. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was willing to wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, do so likewise to them. And so we're left there from the upper room and all that had happened throughout the next day and a half, basically. And on Thursday night, we left with the thought, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was there as well, he helped them. They put the body into the tomb. We see Mary there looking at the tomb as the stone is rolled in front of the door. I told you, I think, you know, I wonder what was going through her mind as she saw her Lord buried. Kind of a discouraging thought. The last, we don't know exactly how long, but roughly 3 years at least, that she had known him as truly her Lord and her God, and he's buried. But that's not the end of the story. We get to pick this up. This is the exciting point. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb and stooped down. He saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. He departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the full picture of this story. We thank you that it doesn't end with where Mary was viewing as she saw the stone rolled in front of the door. Lord, it is remarkable to think of what could have been going through Peter's mind as he was gazing at these empty cloths. The thought of Could this all be true? We thank you, Lord, that we know and have confidence in this morning, even as we come to worship you and to celebrate that we know you have risen. And Lord, we thank you for all that that means as we will dive into just here. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice, your willingness to come, to give us your very life. Not that we deserve it, nor could we earn it, but freely as a gift of grace. And so we praise you for that this morning and ask that you would open our hearts and minds, encourage us with your word, I pray. In your name, amen. If you do have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, I want a show of hands. If you can remember the day you asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. And I'm not talking about the specific date or it was a Tuesday afternoon on March 31st. No, but the events that happened around this, the leading up to it, maybe where you were, who helped you. If you remember last week, we had Arlen come and we did a little interview with him and he had voiced that his mom had helped him. And then, but she wasn't actually there when he prayed. He had climbed up in a tree and prayed to God there, right? I thought that was neat. The different details. So think about that. Can you remember that? Paul here is asking the Corinthians, reminding them, asking them to remember this. This important day, this monumental day within their lives and within each one of us. This day changes the trajectory of our futures, of our eternal futures, if we have made that decision to trust in Christ. Now, let's dive into this passage in verse 1, as Paul asked the Corinthians to remember that day. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul's saying, remember what I declared to you? Remember the message, the good news? Do you remember the gospel of Jesus Christ? You believed in it, and you do to this day. Do you remember the truth? This is what saved you, your faith in him. And he says, in case you didn't, verse 3, he reminds them, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian believers, likely, well, his last year in Ephesus, probably around 56 AD. He did this to address many issues that the Corinthian church was having at that time that he had started approximately 4 years prior. And one of those issues was that some of them did not believe in the bodily resurrection. So Paul is taking them back to the basics. He's reminding them the first time that they heard this. Now, I want you to go back in your minds, if you can, the first time you heard the gospel. Now, saying that, I can't remember the first time I heard the gospel, okay? But I can certainly tell you the first time that it grabbed a hold of me. I was about 6 years old. I was in the Awana program. You may have seen it in the bulletin. Yeah, and the program is that old, yeah. Even older. But I was about 6 years old, and there was a man named Larry Casper, and most of you won't know him, some of you may. He was on for council time. This was our story time or our lesson time within there. And he had this amazing visual aid that like beats the socks off anything we have to hear. It was called a flannel graph. Okay? And if you're probably under 30 and aren't laughing, you don't know what a flannel graph is. It's a board with a piece of flannel stapled to it, and then there's other pieces of flannel that you stick to the board. I know, right? It's great. Obviously, it wasn't the flannel graph that was catching my attention that night. It was what Mr. Casper was speaking. And what he was saying wasn't a whole lot different than what Paul is saying here. But I remember the three distinct verses that he went through and explained to me. The first one was Romans 3:23, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I get it, my verse is straight. He explained that as we created beings from God, we were all sinners. That I, as a little six-year-old boy, was a sinner. This was a problem. I had fallen short of God's glory. I could not be made right with God. He went on to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the first part. And I thought, oh no, I'm a sinner. That's the consequences. I'm in trouble here. He finished the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was a little more relieved. But I thought, hold on. Do I have this gift? How do I get this gift? He went on to Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he went through of how to be saved, to accept it, that it is a gift of grace, it's nothing we can earn. And he used this truth, these verses, to paint a picture of my existence and my relationship to God. And at the end of the lesson, he invited anybody who wanted to come up front, and he would pray with them. The rest can go to the games time. And I remember sitting there in my chair being like, I should go, right? But have you ever kind of got a little fearful of going up front? You know, I did too. My friends left for games time. I went with them. And I'll tell you, that evening I did not remember a single game. I don't even know if I played. But the weight that I had on my heart that night, because I had said no. I didn't have the courage to go up front. And this stayed with me. I came home, and I remember brushing my teeth and looking in the mirror. I didn't even want to look at myself. And I was there in my bunk bed, almost in tears. And my mom comes in. Mom comes in and bless mothers for their sensitivity. Justin, what's wrong? She picked up on it. And she asked me, I let her know what had happened. Do you want to do it now? And there on the top bunk of my bed at 6 years old, my brother had been kicked out of the room because he was being irritating. So just her and I accepted the Lord. He got to come back in later, the older brothers, right? And that memory is ingrained within my head, but so is that weight that I felt. So Paul is bringing these Corinthians back to that point. He's triggering them within their minds of everything that he had taught them while he was there starting the church. And there's one thing I want to highlight in these first couple verses. Pay attention. Beginning of verse 3, what does he say? For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. All Paul was doing was passing along this message. This wasn't his own original thought. This is not something that he made up. This was not a new message. But no, where did he get it from? It says, then Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We can bet that Paul went through the Old Testament scriptures showing the coming of a Messiah, the truth of Christ. The Old Testament is absolutely stuffed with prophecies of the one to come. The entire collective message is that there is a Savior coming. And I found an interesting read of an article this past week. It's from gotquestion.org. They write, the story of Jesus saturates the metronarrative of the Bible. The prophecies of his first advent are found throughout the Old Testament. Allusions to him also come up in microwaves, as many people and events hint at the work he would accomplish. One scholar, J. Parton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe or reference the coming Messiah. Alfred Edersheim found 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or his times. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry, end quote. So in dealing with this and any other theological question we may have, we'd be wise, as Paul does, to go back to what God's word says with those questions. So with this question of the resurrection, Paul continues to make his case to the Corinthian believers. He starts with the authority of God's word, and then looks what he does next in the next few verses. Verse 5, and he says, And he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, that's referring to Jesus. And after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Paul continues to prove the resurrection to the Corinthian believers by pointing out all of these eyewitnesses that he had. Now, typically, for something to be counted as true in the court system, you want some evidence, right? Coincidentally enough, my wife was enlightening our youngest son about Judge Judy. Anybody ever remember Judge Judy on TV? Yeah, okay, right? I don't know why we get fascination with watching these ridiculous things, but he didn't know who Judge Judy was. Probably could have stayed that way, but I remember watching these too, so it wasn't just my wife, and you guys probably did too. They want some sort of evidence, right? Do you have any witnesses? And sometimes they'd have one or maybe two. But if you have two witnesses, that's a pretty strong case. Or if I, as principal, walk into the classroom, you know, something happened to break time, I will say it out. It's within seconds we have jumping fingers. So-and-so did it, right? And you have a class all pointing the finger at the same person. That person's not even going to put up an argument. It's a closed case. I got all these witnesses saying the same thing against me. I'm guilty. Even Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 16 says, from the mouth of two or three witnesses may every word be established. And he was referencing the law that God had given to Moses in Deuteronomy 19, 15. The point of that is that if there's three witnesses, the same story, it's a done deal. And Paul's pointing out here, we've got 500 plus who have witnessed the resurrected Christ. It's almost as if he's saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. Most of them are still alive to this day. How much proof do you need? But he's not done. Paul then keeps going and makes it personal. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Paul's reflecting, and he's reminding himself even of the first time that he encountered Christ on that road to Damascus. And we can read in Acts chapter 9. But you can hear the pain and hurt that is still in his memory as he recalls his life beforehand, how he persecuted the church, how he hurt them and he abused them, and he tried to stop the very thing that he now is relentlessly working to grow and to spread. And each one of us, though we may have not have done some of the things that Paul had, I'm sure we too have regrets. We have those memories, those things we wish we wouldn't have done, those times when we have failed, when we were foolish, when we made poor choices, when we lied, we stole, whatever it may be. All of us are in the same spot as Paul, in need of God's grace. But the complete transformation of Paul's life that we see before that moment that he met Christ only speaks louder, makes a stronger case for Christ. And so Paul here, he's given the case of the resurrection from the authority of Scripture. He points out the ridiculous amount of witnesses that saw the risen Christ, as well his own personal testimony that has further evidence of a completely transformed life. But he's not done. He moves on to a logical perspective. It's almost as if Paul is saying, okay, Corinthians, let's just think about this for a second, right? When my brothers and I would do something absolutely ridiculous when we were younger, my dad would be like, are you guys even thinking? Right? Let's just think about this for a second, guys. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, of course, there are many people today who believe in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. Many would say he was a good person, a moral teacher. He lived an exemplary life. It is a well-known fact that he was crucified by the Romans. The historical documentation is very solid. But the fact he rose from the dead, many are skeptical about this. And of course, people rising from the dead is not a common occurrence, so we can say that this would maybe even be somewhat natural. So what do they believe? We've recorded in the book of Matthew that the guards were paid off to say that the disciples came at nighttime and stole the body. That's one theory out there. There's others who believe that Jesus didn't actually fully die, that he kind of passed out because of loss of blood and was put in the tomb and miraculously came back to full strength, removed this giant stone that would have weighed probably thousands of pounds and escaped at nighttime. This is kind of hard to believe, especially as we read that he was jabbed into the side with a spear and the blood and the water came gushing out of him. The soldiers did not need to break his legs because he was already dead. But whatever reason people back then or today may have, at the end of the day, they're going to believe what they want to believe. So Paul continues. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Our preaching is empty, it's hollow, it means nothing, it's worthless, it has no power if Christ has not risen. How do we communicate the truth of God's word if what we're saying isn't true? If you know someone is lying to you, really, how long do we listen? How long do we give them our full attention and our concentration? Let me give you an example. How many of you have had a phone call you pick up with an automated voice? You hear, hello, there is an $1,100 charge on your Amazon account for an iPhone 47. Is that where they're at now? Something like that, right? Now, maybe the first time we're like, is this real? Should we listen to this? But after like the 30th time, basically it's, hello, click. We know that voice. We're not giving this any more time. It's utter nonsense. It's lies. We're not going to believe it. But it's not just our preaching that is empty. Our whole faith is empty. It means nothing. Let me give you an example. Let me take some water for this one. When I was young and foolish, we're talking 20 years ago, so there's my defense. I was in construction at the time, and that wasn't the foolish part. But we were working on top of some apartment buildings, and in the center of them, we had the elevator shaft that came up, and I was framing up these walls with another guy, and I set the trusses, and we would sheet them. And so because it's an elevator shaft, it goes all the way through the building into the parking garage there. It's a long way down. So we were harnessed up. Even young and foolish, I was smart enough to harness up for something like that. I think Dwight even dropped his phone down one time, and we watched it sail all the way down. Amazingly, it still worked. I called it, and we saw the little blinking light. There's a miracle there. But anyways, there is legitimate danger if you fall through these trusses. You're going a ways down. You're likely not going to live. I was with another individual, and we were talking about these harnesses, and like, you know, I wonder if these things actually work. No, of course, we're not going to jump down the 60-foot elevator shaft. That's ridiculous, right? So one of us had the great idea, I'm not going to say who, that we should test these out. And so we fastened it to the floor, kind of, boom, 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 nail gun. And the other individual jumped off this little 5-foot section. Besides the giant wedgie he kind of got, it worked, okay? His harness held him. But the point is that our faith in these harnesses is pointless if they're not actually going to hold, right? As much as we believe in these ropes and lanyards, if they're not going to hold us, they're not going to do any good. Our faith is only as powerful as the object that we place it in. Did you catch that? And that's what Paul is telling them. If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. But let's keep going. And because Paul does too. In verse 15, yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. You follow that? If Christ is not risen, we are false witnesses. We are saying that God has done something that he did not do. Now, what do you call someone who bears a false witness? Thank you. We're a bunch of liars. And we're consistent too. Because we're hopefully going around telling people about God and that he did something he didn't do. And but we're also living in the light of it. Our words and our actions, and hopefully they're consistent, we are living in the reality that Christ has not risen from the dead. We're trying to tell others to get them to believe. So now we're liars and we are deceivers as we share this with others. But just when you think Paul is done, it gets worse. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We have to hear the weight of this. Don't pass over it. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. For some of us who have been blessed to have lived much of our lives as believers in Christ, we have known the security of our eternal destinies. We have the Holy Spirit who has sealed us, and we can almost take this for granted. But as I read this verse, I am still in my sins. My mind goes back to that little six-year-old boy whose heart was just trembling that night. As I realized the weight of my sin, that I was not right with God, that if I had died, I would have been eternally separated from God. You are still in your sins. You see, if Christ is not risen, there is no forgiveness. There is no great exchange of Christ's righteousness being placed on us and our sin being laid on him, as it says in Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. The resurrection was that receipt for the payment that he made for our sin. The Father had given him and said, paid in full. If there is no resurrection, we don't have that, and we are lost. And what's more, so is everybody else who has believed and gone before us. Look at verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our loved ones who have already died, who have gone before us, who have put their faith and their trust in him as their Savior, well, if he is not risen, then they are lost as well. They have perished and are truly gone. What brings such hope and comfort to us as believers at a Christian memorial, brother or sister, is that we know this is temporary. This is just for a time. We will see them again. But if Christ is not risen, this is not happening. I don't care how many times we say, rest in peace, or until we see you again. If Christ has not risen, they have died in their sin. There will be no rest. There is no peace, and we will never meet again. And verse 19 is a great summary of all this. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This is a sad and meaningless existence. What is the point of a life as a Christian if Christ has not risen? We serve a God who is not truly God. He is saying he's going to do something that he didn't do. He's been defeated by death. There is no victory. Can you see why all of Christianity and our existence hangs on this very truth? Well, I hope you noticed how many times Paul said if in these last seven verses. Because in the next eight glorious words, Paul brings us back to reality, to our existence right now. Verse 20, read this with me. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead. Let there be no mistake with these questions that Paul is trying to help the Corinthian believers to think through. But what does that mean for us today? If you have your bulletins, you want some notes, grab them now. This is what I want you to take with you. Christ is risen from the dead. Number one, there is a resurrection from the dead. There is. Verse 20, he continues, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Christ will be the first to be raised in a new glorified body, but he was not the last. We too will be raised with our own newly made body, just like Christ was. He was the first fruits, but we know there's more to come to follow, and that's us. We'll be made in his likeness. If we jump down to verse 42, Paul tells us this very thing. It says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, as he goes on, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now we can feel the effects of our natural bodies. The corruption, the weakness, as it says there. The aches and pains, and I even feel it at my age a bit more than I did in my early 20s. Now I know there's some of you saying, just you wait, Sonny. I know, it's coming. But there is a day coming where this will all be made new. There is a new body that will not be subjected to the results of sin. There is a bodily resurrection of the dead. And we'll be one day raised within that incorruptional body. Number two, our preaching now has power. Our preaching has power. Why? Because it's true. We're not liars. Preaching is declaring, it's proclaiming, teaching God's word, God's truth to the world. We have the blessing of being messengers of the greatest news there is to speak. We ought not to be afraid to share this. It is power. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And lastly, Romans 1:16, a verse I'm sure you know, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Our preaching has power because it's true. I sure hope people don't click us off like they do the poor lady on the phone. Number three, our faith has power. Our faith has power. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I also turn you to read Ephesians chapter 11. It shows you the power of faith in a person's life and what led them to do amazing things. I encourage you to read the chapter, but just a little excerpt from verse 30 to 35. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down and they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also that David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But why? Why was their faith so strong? Well, I take you back to my harness story. Your faith is only as powerful as what it is placed in. When our faith is firmly placed on an all-powerful God who cannot be defeated, even by death itself, There is nothing he can't accomplish. That's when our faith has power, when it is firmly placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, we are no longer in our sins. We are no longer in our sins. We have this so beautifully laid out in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage that really gripped me when I was in my later teens and, again, making some of those foolish decisions I regret within lifestyle choices that I was making and friends I was hanging out with. God grabbed a hold of me with this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, 1-7, it says, "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." You see, I was living a life that was very contrary to Scripture. Would you have been able to tell that I was a believer at the time? Probably not. And God convicted me of this. He brought me to my knees and he broke me. And it was a hard, long struggle back to knowing and doing what I know I should. I lost friends. I was mocked. I was called a lot of ridiculous names because I finally decided to take a stand. But verse 4 reminded me and kept me moving. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We are no longer in our sins. Is that not a reason to celebrate today? Amen, it is. I don't care what your problem here on earth is, and I do care about your problems, but they are temporary. This is eternal. This is for a time. We will eternally be with our Lord. The permanent existence is changed because our sins are forgiven. And number 5, not only are we no longer in our sins, but our loved ones in Christ are not lost. We will all be changed. Towards the end of that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen to that? Amen. Amen. Most of us have felt that horrible sting of death. We've lost ones that we care about. No matter how long we have with them, we wish it was more. It's real, that pain. And we know it's coming to us. Unfortunately, the death rate among humans is pretty high. We have to admit that. It seems like it happens to all of us. But we have a hope. We have a future. We have a confidence because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that is what we celebrate this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, last passage I leave with you, but it brings me so much encouragement in this world. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's not us. For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do they bring you comfort today? Absolutely. For those of us who have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have so much to celebrate today, including an eternity with the Lord to look forward to. But if you have not made that choice, I extend that to you right now. As Mr. Casper up there 32 years ago gave to me, I extend to you. I'd be happy to pray with you, explain this through. If you don't want to talk to the guy who's up on stage, there's a few elders who would love to talk with you through this. But don't make the same mistake I did and go out to games time. Don't leave that room. Don't try and ignore and stuff that feeling of the Holy Spirit's conviction on your life. Yield to it, I pray. We are blessed. We are so blessed by our Lord. It is why we come and worship. It is why we come and celebrate. This morning, as I had gotten up early to prep for this, the last few verses there in Luke chapter 12, the last few words, and Peter marveled all that had just happened. I'm still in that marveling state of all the Lord has done to us. But I want to be clear. Christ has risen. Let's try that again. Christ has risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth that we hold so tightly onto. We thank you for giving us reason and purpose, meaning in our lives. For not only this world that we live in now, but in the world we have to come. We know that we have a future with you, and we so look forward to that, Lord, especially as our world grows darker and darker. But Lord, we thank you for the victory over sin that we could not win or accomplish ourselves. It is only by placing our faith and our trust in you. But Lord, help us to not keep this message, this good news to ourselves. Help us to share this, to spread this, even as we have opportunities. Much of the world cannot deny that you existed. But we celebrate this weekend because not only did you exist, not only are you real, but you died to pay the price for our sins on the cross. But not only did you die, you rose again. And so we thank you for that in our lives. Bless our times, Lord, as we go from here, as we celebrate, as we glorify you, we try to praise you and worship you as you are so due of that praise. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary in this. I pray in your blessed and your holy name. Amen.